Isaiah chapter 9. And we will read the first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 9. I commence reading from verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garment rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Just pause for a word of prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the birth of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. We adore your infinite grace. Father, we wonder that we would be given such a precious, indescribable gift as we celebrate his birth, lift our minds to see the great things that he has done, and that we might rejoice in him. These things we pray through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Isaiah prophesied about 760 BC, 760 years before the coming of Christ. And this is the prophecy that we find in Isaiah chapter 9. Indeed, the whole of Isaiah. It was at a time when the nation of Israel was going through a very difficult time. They had one of the wicked kings at that time called Ahaz. Things were not going well in the nation of Israel at this time, 760 BC. They were deep in idolatry. A good number of the kings of Judah had forsaken God. They were worshipping other gods. And the Lord raised Isaiah to speak to his ancient people in Israel. In Isaiah we find messages of judgment, but also messages of encouragement. And in chapter 9, the first 7 verses, Isaiah prophesied that the king would come to the nation of Israel. Now, this is not the first prophecy we come across in the Bible. Right in Genesis chapter 3, after man had fallen into sin, the Lord, in his mercy, the Lord, in his grace, promised a Savior who would come and undo all the works of the evil one. The Lord promised that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, meaning he would come and defeat the serpent completely and undo all the works of the evil one. The coming of Christ into this world was a momentous event. And this coming has brought about an impact in the lives of people. Isaiah, in this portion of scripture we read, prophesied, foretold that this one who would come would be a king, as we were singing in many of our hymns. The Messiah was going to be a king. But there are 3 things I want us to look at quickly in this passage. The first one is that the coming of the Messiah into the world was going to bring about complete joy to his people. His people were going to experience abundant joy by his coming into this world. And this is portrayed by the fact that they were going to be delivered from the Babylonian captivity. At this time, the nation of Israel hadn't even gone into captivity. But Isaiah tells us in the previous verses, verse 4, "For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." Is depicting the captivity which was going to come to his people. That God would redeem his people. God would take his people from Babylon and from Assyria and bring them back into the land of Israel. Then Israel would rejoice in God. But when you go to verse 5, the prophet is saying, this is just a picture of the greater joys that would come when the Messiah comes. Deliverance from the Babylonian captivity was a foretaste of what God would do when the Messiah comes, redeeming them from their sins, saving them from their sins. In other words, the prophet is telling them to look forward to yet a greater event than deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. So we see that this prophecy ultimately is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet is saying here that the Messiah would come and deliver his people from sin. That's what the prophet is telling us here. That the Christ that one who had been promised would come. And earlier on in this same book, chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah had said this word: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Why would they rejoice? Why would they have light? Why would they have abundant joy? It's because, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He is telling them someone would come who would deliver them from far greater problems than the captivity. The Christ would come and deliver them. In a way, he's repeating in these words, he's repeating what he has already said in Isaiah 7, verse 14, where God promises that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And so we find that his people rejoice when he delivers them from their sins, when they come to know God, when they are delivered from darkness, joy dawns upon them and they rejoice in him with complete joy, abundant joy, the kind of joy described in verse 4. The kind of joy as men rejoice when they divide a spoil, or according to the joy of harvest. That is the kind of joy these people experience. And if you are here today, your heart is not bubbling with joy inside you as a result of the coming of the Messiah into this world, it could be an indicator that you do not know him. You have never experienced his forgiveness. You have never experienced his deliverance. Those who have experienced his saving power will rejoice in him with abundant joy. Now, Isaiah also makes it clear that this child who is born, this child who is given, what is his identity? He is the Lord Jesus. And we must emphasize that, because there are Bible scholars who think, no, this is just one of the sons of Isaiah. This is the Lord Jesus, the very one who was promised in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Emmanuel, God with us. And this coming was foretold in several passages in the Old Testament. God speaks of him as the seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. Isaiah portrays him as Emmanuel, one who would be God, God manifested in flesh, one who would come to dwell among us, as John 1 verse 14 makes it clear. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Furthermore, Isaiah portrays him as one who would be a ruler in this very chapter. The government will be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace, there would be no peace. Not only that, Isaiah also portrays him as a suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. One who would suffer in the place of his people. One whose sufferings would bring about the salvation of his people. Surely, this cannot be an ordinary man. This is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we shall see about his descriptive titles, the name that he had. He is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those cannot be the titles of a mere man. This is the Christ, the child who is born unto us, a son who is given. But we must never forget that it is God in his mercy and grace who gives us his son unto us. Unto us a child is born, unto us the son is given. Given for our benefit, given for our good. Unto us who were sinful, unto us who were in darkness, unto us who were in the broad way leading to destruction, unto us who were miserable and hopeless, unto us who were sinful and under the oppression of the evil one, unto us God in his mercy, God in his grace gives us his son. Oh, we must never forget the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Unto us he gave of the very best of heaven, the Christ, his beloved Son, out of his grace. Because of his grace, because of his mercy, to you God gives his Son. That's why the angels, when they were announcing the birth of Christ to the shepherds, we read, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Do this word melt your heart, that it was unto us, and he repeats it, unto us a child is given, unto us a Savior is given. Secondly, we see that his birth would mean the establishment of God's kingdom. Jesus was not just born to come and live a good life, to come and be an example for us to follow. There was a purpose. He had to establish. He was going to establish a kingdom, God's kingdom. That's made very clear in verse 6b. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Jesus is king, as we have been singing. He has a kingdom he reigns over. He has a people he reigns over. This kingdom has a present dimension. It's not just the future. He has a kingdom now. You remember when he came? John the Baptist would preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." The Lord Jesus Christ himself said the same, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." When he was born, he ushered in his kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. We don't see it. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I think when he was before Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's not a political kind of kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom." This kind of kingdom where his people are. And yet a time is coming in the future when this kingdom will be fully manifested. But as for now, this kingdom is real. And all those who love him, all those who have believed in him, are citizens of this kingdom. What a glorious thing. I like thinking of the Sermon on the Mount as a manifesto for this kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is real and it has a present dimension. We are told here that Christ would bear the government upon his shoulder, meaning the Messiah would be different from all other kings who have come and all other kings who will come. This one is not a lazy king. This one is one who takes upon his shoulder the government. He executes the responsibilities of his office with his strength upon his shoulder. The Christ will be able to bear the burden of governing his people in his kingdom by his own power. He will discharge the duties of his office with full strength. And therefore, this kingdom is above any other kingdom you can think of. It is superior. It is above all other governments. And the government will be upon his shoulder. I lived in a village. We were taught when something was heavy, you put it, not lifting it in the hands, you put it on the shoulder. It's like, shoulder is a symbol of strength, and that's what the Messiah would do in his kingdom. He will execute his duties with his full strength. It's not like our presidential candidates whose abilities we doubt. This one would bear his government upon his shoulder. And then his kingdom will never come to an end. The kingdom he would establish would never come to an end. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Jesus is a prince. He's the prince of peace. He is king. His government, his reign will be extended from age to age. His boundaries will be far and wide. It is an eternal kingdom the Lord Jesus Christ came to establish. And Daniel speaks of this in Daniel 7 verse 27. The angel Gabriel alluded to this. Daniel speaks of this before I come to the angel Gabriel. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That's what you find in Daniel 7, verse 27. And the angel Gabriel alluded to this when he said to Mary, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. His kingdom will last forever. If you have read the history of the world, powerful kingdoms have come and gone. The Babylonian kingdom, the Roman Empire, the Assyrian Empire, all those were powerful kingdoms. They have come and gone. But with this kingdom Christ came to establish on earth, it will last forever. That's why the Bible in Hebrews tells us to worship God with reverence and awe, because we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This kingdom will stand, although it may face opposition from enemies. Although the whole world rises up against it, the kingdom of Christ will remain forever. And so we can be encouraged as God's people that God's promises assure us
that this kingdom Christ came to set up on earth, this spiritual kingdom, will last forever. Not just the kingdom, the peace. Not only will there be an increase of his government without end, but also peace. The peace will increase and last forever. Government and peace go together. Where he sets up a government, there is peace there. He will keep his people in peace. He will reconcile, first of all, he will reconcile them, first of all, to God. And then give them peace. Peace even in adverse circumstances. The peace of God will guard their hearts in Christ Jesus. Where Christ reigns, there is peace. He is his King and Lord of your life. There will be peace in your soul. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Thirdly, and lastly, let us look quickly at the descriptive names that are given to this king. The descriptive names, other people might call them the titles that this king bears. These descriptive names or titles are names given to the Messiah by his father, God himself, because Isaiah is prophesying under the influence of the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is coming from God. So these names are coming from God. And yet, it is his people who will be calling, and his name shall be called. By who? By his people. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I'm saying is that although these names come from God, his people will say of him, having experienced his deliverance, having experienced his grace, they will say of him, he is a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These names are adapted to our needs. They are not just names like Kaunda. I really don't know what the meaning of Kaunda is. You know? They are not just names. They are names which are adapted to our needs. By these names, the prophet describes what Christ will show himself to be towards his people, towards the believers. He will show his excellencies, which the believers will perceive and experience in their own lives. So when they say of him that he is a Wonderful Counselor, it is something that will come from their hearts. Let's look at the first name, or the first title. Wonderful Counselor. In some of the Bibles, actually Wonderful, it's a name on its own. They put a comma there. Others, Wonderful Counselor is what makes up one name. But let's say, and I'm not in a position to decide which is a better translation there. Let's say we follow the King James Version or the New King James Version, which puts a comma between Wonderful and Counselor. Wonderful. Isn't it true that our Lord Jesus Christ is full of excellencies? Isn't it true that in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him? Isn't it true that he is wonderful?
When we got converted in those days, we would sing, Jesus is a wonderful Savior. He is wonderful beyond comprehension. The best, the Rose of Sharon. What can compare to Christ? He is wonderful. But for those who would take these two as one name, indeed, Christ is a wonderful counselor. Meaning, he has wisdom. In his kingdom, he implements supernatural wisdom to guard the church. This king will implement supernatural wisdom in discharging his office. The Redeemer, indeed, is endowed with absolute wisdom. He came from the Father. And what he says is true. He is the best teacher. Those who listened to him would say, never man spake like him. And so, when we need wisdom, we go to Christ. He's a wonderful counselor in the discharge of his duties in his kingdom. He's also said to be the mighty God. Titus says he is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verse 13. The scriptures clearly declare that Jesus is God. In this passage, in Isaiah chapter 7, 14, where he says, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Christ is a mighty God. And this is encouraging for us who are his people. There will be no situation we will be in which will be impossible for him to help us. One of the things I loved when I got converted was when brethren prayed, with God, nothing is impossible. He is a mighty God. One who created the heavens and the earth. All things were created by him, visible and invisible. Principalities, all were created by him. One who will help us in whatever circumstances we might find ourselves in. What an encouragement to God's people. He's said to be the Prince of Peace. We have already said that Christ is King. And his rule brings about peace. His coming will be the cause of full and perfect into the world. And those who come under his rule experience his peace. They will lead a blessed life in obedience to him. The world today talks about peace. And you could even be here. Your heart is restless. You have no peace in you. The simple reason is that you cannot have peace without this King in your life. He is the Prince of Peace. In conclusion, what have we been saying? Quickly. When we need wisdom, and we do need wisdom, we need guidance in this world. Christ is our wonderful counselor. When we need strength, we should remember when things are not well in our lives, facing difficult situations, Christ is our mighty God. I forgot to talk about the everlasting Father. Let me mention it in my conclusion notes here.
He is not the everlasting Father in the sense that the title of the first person in the Godhead is given to him. He is the everlasting Father in the sense that he will care for his people. The way we would say of men, he is a fatherly man. Christ will care for his people forever. It is in that sense the Bible talks of him as the everlasting Father, one who will care for us. And now, for you who is not a Christian, you will not experience these things unless you are a member of this kingdom. You will not have the joy that he gives. You will not have the peace that he gives. You will not experience the blessings that he gives unless you are a member of this kingdom by believing in him, by receiving him. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be given to him. It shall be given to you. His people experience all these blessings that we have talked about. We have a foretaste of all these blessings that we have talked about. In the midst of turbulence, instability, the people of God experience peace within them, joy within them, blessings upon them. This can only come if you are a member of this kingdom that Christ came to establish. The world is such a turbulent place. It is so unstable. The governments of this world are so unstable. It's encouraging for believers that we belong to such a kingdom. Amen.